ran into this quote this week, and I thought it was an appropriate way to begin our message. G.K. Chesterton once said this. He said, "It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head, and not unnaturally his head bursts. The wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens." I think that quote is an appropriate way to begin our time this morning, and I say that because our topic for this morning's message is eschatology, the study of last things. Specifically, we'll be looking at what's known as the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, and it may well be the hardest text to interpret rightly in the Gospel of Mark. So I appreciate your prayers for me, for many of you, over the course of this week. And while I recognize that a topic like this is one that needs very little introduction, in fact, I can count a number of times over the course of my ministry that the number one book that everybody wants me to exposit and teach, youth group or in front of the church, is the book of Revelation. And yet, while the topic doesn't need a lot of introduction, it does require a great deal of patience. It requires a great deal of humility. It requires a great deal of grace as we walk through this. As the last thing in the world we want is for our church to be divided over this subject. Many of you are probably aware that subjects like this have divided churches in the past, and I pray that won't be the case here at Faith. So it is with that hope and that prayer in mind that I want to simply offer four promises to you this morning. Promise number one, if eschatology is your hobby, and you know who you are, my aim this morning is to disappoint you. Okay, I will not answer all the questions you have. I will not address all of the issues you may have. I will certainly disappoint you this morning. Second promise, if eschatology is your kryptonite, when the term comes up, you find yourself inwardly groaning and you don't have the energy or the time to study it at all because you're so frustrated with the fact that people disagree so passionately about this subject. I certainly hope this morning to disappoint you, as I think this will be an encouraging text to study in our time together this morning. Three, if you are in neither of these camps and you simply love to witness fights, Napoleon is famously quoted as saying, "Part of my army always hates every decision I make. Part of my army is always on board with every decision. And the other third is just waiting to see who wins." If you're in that camp, I aim to disappoint you too. And then fourthly, and maybe most particularly for many of us, if you are time sensitive and you're wearing a watch this morning, I absolutely, unapologetically will disappoint you too. As we have a lot of verses to cover, it's going to take as long as it takes. Okay? But I pray that by the end, we'll all have a better idea what Christ promised about the last days and a whole lot more hope as we each seek to endure to the end. So it is with that in mind that let's read our text for this morning. Mark chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 27. It's found on page 798 if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those that are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It's with that focus and that text on our minds that we ask for God's guidance in our time this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful to be gathered here together this morning. We are so thankful for the gift of your church, for a redeemed people that you bought with your blood and called to gather together to worship you, to sing your praises, to cast our petitions and prayers before you, to exalt the excellencies of Christ in worship and in the teaching of your word. We are thankful for the gift that your word is, for the gift that the church is, for the joy it is to be brothers and sisters in Christ, united behind the banner of Christ as we await Christ's return. I pray that you would guide our discussion here this morning, that you would guide my tongue and my thoughts, that you would help us to see your word and hear it rightly and apply it to our lives. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we must not lose sight of what we are focusing on here in the gospel. Mark's goal is that we would all come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible, that we would repent and believe in Christ, the Son of God. But we must first remember where we are at in the book. As I try to remind us every week so we don't lose sight of kind of where we're going or where we've come from, there are three acts in the book of Mark. Act number one is the call of the gospel. As Jesus proclaims, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Act number two, as he focused in on the cost of discipleship on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples, telling them three times that he would die. And that's what it meant to follow after him. And then Act 3 that we've been in these last few weeks, the cross of Christ, as Jesus is in Jerusalem in the final week preparing to go to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And within Act 3, I think there are two parts, two specific contexts that we're looking at in our time this morning. The first is Christ's authority being displayed, and that's what's going on in this whole interaction between Jesus in the temple. We've seen that over the last few weeks. Jesus moves into the temple and he casts out the money changers and he casts out those that are abusing the people. And then he has this long discussion with the Sanhedrin, exercising his authority, demonstrating that he is the one that has the authority over the temple. Before he comes back to this idea of the temple, and we see this prophecy about the temple being destroyed here in chapter 13. All of this displays Christ's authority in this temple interaction in the beginning of this section. Before 14 through 16, the latter part of the book demonstrates Christ's love as he goes to the cross for us. So this final section is a demonstration of Christ's authority, and it's a demonstration of Christ's love. And when we put all of that together, what I think we see is the purpose for this morning's text, and my goal in the message, is rightly understanding the end helps us to endure to the end. I've entitled this week's message, Enduring to the End. When we rightly understand the end, it helps us to endure to the end. And we'll see that as we witness Christ's own instruction and the direction that he sees history going. What I hope to lay before you here this morning is three ways that we endure to the end as believers. First, we endure to the end by remembering that the grandeur of this world is fleeting. The grandeur of this world is fleeting. It begins with an observation about the temple's splendor. Look back at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, we're not told which disciple this is here, but one of the disciples, seeming to misunderstand the moment and what Jesus is doing in the temple, almost as though he's trying to encourage Jesus. Well, it's not all that bad. Look at the temple. Isn't this a marvel? And let's not jump over this. This was a marvel. This was a wonder of the world in the day. Appropriately, the disciples were in awe of the building that was before them. Let me try to describe a little bit. First of all, some of what we realize is some of these stones that were placed that were part of the temple were about the size of railroad cars. By best estimates, they would have weighed over 1 million pounds. Enormous stones. As a demonstration of Herod's architectural prowess. The temple's size, by some people's estimates, when you included the outer courts and the whole complex, may have compromised about 1/6 of all of Jerusalem. Just think about that for just a moment as we consider it. A building, a complex that occupied 1/6 of the entire size of Lincoln. This was an enormous building. This was an enormous conflict. And then we can't avoid the temple's gold, which was absolutely everywhere. They say that when you came down the hill into Jerusalem from the east, the sun would reflect off of that gold to the point where you couldn't see because there was so much gold on the east side of the temple. In fact, Josephus, the first century historian, records it this way. He says this, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either eye or mind. For, being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes, as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." This was the grandeur of Herod's temple, the monument to human ingenuity and human architecture. This astoundingly brilliant and beautiful building. And the disciples look up and go, "Look at this incredible building, Jesus." And they demonstrate that they are struggling with the same sort of issue of the Sanhedrin. They are consumed with the externals. And they're oblivious to what's going on inside the temple that is so repulsive to God. And Christ's response to them, I think, is telling. Look at how Christ predicts the temple's destruction, verse 2. "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" If I can attempt to paraphrase Jesus, it's all gonna burn. The disciples are consumed with this monument to human ingenuity. And Jesus looks at them and says, "In not so many years, this is gonna burn. It's not going to last." And if you've studied human history, you realize that it happened precisely as Jesus predicted. In 7 AD, the Romans came into a rebellion by the Jews, and Titus Vespasian invades. And after a brief siege of Jerusalem, he destroys the city. His soldiers put the temple to fire, and the fire is so intense that the stones that they were so impressed with crumble. And because of all the gold that was present, then the soldiers go in and they further dismantle the temple stones because they're looking to get the gold that is melted into the stones. And so quite literally, not one stone is left upon another. The temple is utterly demolished just a few years after Jesus predicted it would happen. And this is actually one of the challenges that liberal scholars have with the book of Mark. They say Mark had to have been written after the temple's destruction because Jesus' articulation of what was going to happen is so precise. And we look at it, no, all the evidence points to an earlier writing of Mark. Jesus just knew what was coming. He knew where this was going, and he describes it in vivid detail, and it happens precisely as Jesus said it would. I think the point is that Jesus is trying to make to his disciples, in spite of just giving them something true, is without the Lord's presence, the temple was just a fancy building that would be burned and looted in just a few years. Once the presence of God had left, it was just a monument to human idolatry, which simply reminds us today that the grandeur of this world is fleeting. The greatest things and monuments that the world, that human beings build and accomplish, are fleeting. They're temporary. They won't last. if I can risk an oversimplified illustration, they're like a hot fudge sundae. I don't know how many of you, I'm a huge fan of hot fudge sundaes. Okay, this is one of my favorite treats to have. And one of the things that I find fascinating about a hot fudge sundae is it is inherently, like, temporary. You're mixing frozen ice cream with liquid molten chocolate. It's inherently unstable. They pour it around the edge, and at that moment, you know it's as good as it's ever going to look. Because from the moment they pour that hot fudge on it, the sundae begins to melt as it comes to your table, and you have to eat it fast enough that you outpace the melting of the ice cream. It is inherently unstable. It begins fading from the moment it is introduced. That's exactly like our world. The best that human beings have to build, the best of this world, will always fade. It will ultimately burn. All the monuments to human ingenuity, all the incredible artifices that we see, are all temporary, including this incredible temple. And Jesus reminds his disciples of that. And I think we need to be reminded of that as well, because we as well are tempted to vest our hope in temporary man-made things. We look to things that man creates, and that's where we find our hope. Whole sects of religions have placed their faith and trust in certain religious practices, certain religious rituals, thinking that if they go through the motions, if everything seems impressive enough, that somehow that will have a significant impact on eternity. If the architecture is grand enough, if the ritual is pompous enough, if the moment feels weighty enough, then this will last for eternity. It won't. All that mankind can create when it comes to rituals and religion is temporary. Additionally, we are tempted to put our hope and our trust in governments and human institutions. We think that somehow that will be the source of our hope. We think that that will be the source of our rest. We think that that will be the source of peace and security in this life. And when they crumble, we're astonished. Every major world power throughout human history has ultimately fallen. Human governments, human institutions, man-made systems will all fail. Even our own efforts, our own actions, our own abilities are insufficient, are they not? I mean, sure, when we're 20 and we think we're invincible, it sounds great. I can do anything. I can conquer the world. I can climb to the top of mountains, and then 30 hits, and then 40 hits, and then 50 hits, and we're a little less confident in our abilities and strength. Even the bodies that we inhabit will fail with time. All these things that are man-made, that we look to for hope and security and trust, will fail us. In the end, every man-made system, every man-made institution, every man-made government and culture and religion and wonder of the world will be gone. They look at the temple and they go, "What wonderful buildings." And Jesus says, "It's all going to burn, guys. It's not going to last." And we as 21st century Christians endure to the end first by remembering that the grandeur of this world is fleeting. It's not going to last. But the disciples are still thinking of a here and now kingdom. So they ask what is a logical follow-up question as they head up the Mount of Olives east of the city of Jerusalem. And in this interaction, we see secondarily that the chaos of this world is escalating. The chaos of this world is escalating. They connect the temple to the end of the world. Look at verse 3 and 4. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Now, what they ask are two related questions. They want to know when these things will be and what will be the sign of these things. Now, most specifically, when they ask, when will these things be, by context, primarily they're asking about the temple. When is the temple going to be destroyed? But they don't stop there. They go from there and they connect the temple to the end of the world when they say, what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? Now, why would they ask these two questions in relationship to one another? What I think is going on here is the disciples are still associating Christ's first coming with the full consummation of the kingdom. They'd read the Old Testament prophecies and they'd not understood that Jesus was going to come first to pay the penalty for the sins, and then he would come back again as the ruler of the world. And so when they hear the temple's destruction, they think, end of the world. It's all coming. Here we go. And I think the remainder of the passage then sets about answering these two questions that they're asking. Jesus begins to address the questions of the disciples. When and what will the signs be? He addresses when in reverse order at our section that we'll be looking at next week, verses 28 through 37. We'll be looking at next week and seeing part two of this message, if you will, how to expect the end. And we see there both near things, these things that are taking place, and also far things or those days that are coming. We'll look at that more next week as we study this. But then he addresses the question of what signs will there be in the context of our immediate text. And we're focused on this idea of enduring to the end. And again, I think we have both the near things and also the far things. He's going to speak in terms of these things and those days. So we have both sort of periscopes in view. So let's first examine what I might call the near escalation in verses 5 through 13. He says that this escalation will begin with escalating antichrists. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." What is he speaking to? He's speaking to the escalating prevalence of false teachers as time goes on. That there will be those that will promote false doctrine, and those that will even falsely claim to be the Messiah. They'll say, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, you can trust in me." Tell me that we don't see this in our world today. The number of cults that have risen and fallen with one man claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior, that have ultimately ended in disaster is replete. I could go through history of time after time after time where this has been the case. Jesus says this should not surprise us. There will be escalating antichrists as time goes on. He also warns us of escalating national instability. Look at verse 7. He says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Again, is this not what we see in our world today? We see wars. We hear rumors of wars. We find about conflicts and national disputes between nations. In fact, I found one quote that I found fascinating. The American historian Will Durant once wrote this. He said, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization or democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." This is the record of human history. 3,421 years of modern recorded human history, and only 268 have there been no wars. And probably that number would decrease if we really understood what was going around the world. We should not be surprised by escalating national instability, by wars and rumors of wars. This is what a fallen, cursed world looks like. It says escalating national instability, escalating antichrist, escalating natural disasters. Look at verse 8 again. "There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines." And I don't mean that those are to be exhaustive, but at the very least, earthquakes and famines. You don't have to go very far opening up your news feed to hear about these sort of natural disasters around the world, do you? In fact, I find one of the most stressful things to do is open my news feed, find all sorts of things going wrong around the world, and have no ability to do anything about it. Earthquakes and famines. And the key that he puts in there in verse 8 is this: "But these are but the beginning of the birth pains." He uses the illustration of a woman going into labor and says, this is the Braxton Hicks, if you will, of the end of the world. This is a fallen, cursed world writhing, anticipating where history is going. And so then he continues with the exhortations And finally, also highlights escalating persecution of God's people in verses 9 through 13. Now, you'll note in this section as I read it that the key phrase that helps us understand it is delivered over. Look for delivered over, delivered over, delivered over. Here's how it goes. First, that we will be delivered over to authorities, verse 9 and 10. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. He emphasizes that believers will experience increasing persecution. They will be turned over to authorities to be judged and ultimately to be put on trial. They will also be delivered over for trial. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now I have to pause here for just a moment. Those of you that are teachers, those of you that are preachers here at Faith Bible Church, this is not an excuse to not prepare to teach. What he's speaking to is a very unique moment of persecution. He's saying, don't prepare in advance for how you will respond to the questions of these authorities that are putting you on trial. Instead, remember that God is in control. Teachers and preachers, continue to prepare. Said you'll be delivered over to authorities, you'll be delivered over for trials, and maybe most painfully, you will be delivered over by family. Look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So divisive will be this question of fealty to Christ that families will be broken apart and divided along the chasm of belief or disbelief in Christ. And this is not hypothetical for many here in the body. Many of you know the pain of a son or daughter, of a friend or a family member, of a parent who does not know Christ, and the vehement opposition to the gospel that you experience within your own family is not a hypothetical. It's a real challenge that you face. I think the whole section is summarized well in verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let me just read that verse again. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. See, I think sometimes we convince ourselves that because we're in this insulated 21st century American bubble, that is not true. That there is not real violent opposition to Jesus Christ and the gospel in this world. See, one of the things I didn't note is that term delivered over that he uses consistently through this section of believers being persecuted, that's the same word that Jesus uses of himself. Back in chapter 9, verse 31, when he's telling the disciples he's going to be delivered over to be killed, same word. In chapter 10, verse 33, when he says, I will be delivered over to human authorities to be killed, same word. And in chapter 15, when we see him delivered over to Pilate to be crucified, same word. See, I think John 15 puts it quite well when Jesus there writes, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We should not be surprised when we are hated by the world. It doesn't mean there won't be moments through human history where Christians are treated better or treated worse, but on the whole, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Or as one pastor I was listening to this week put it, why do we expect the world will treat us any better than it treated Jesus? They put him on a cross. How do we expect that they will treat those that follow after him? We're fooling ourselves if we think that we belong here. He speaks of this escalation, escalating Antichrist, escalating national instability, escalating natural disasters, and ultimately escalating persecution for God's people. As God's people, as we await Christ's return, we should not be alarmed or anxious amidst false teaching, amidst political strife, amidst natural disasters, amidst persecution. Christ told us these things were coming. It doesn't mean they're not hard. I'm not saying they're not painful, and I'm not saying they're not trials. But they shouldn't shock us. Why? Because Jesus said, this is what is coming. This is what it means to follow after him. This is what we face, even today, in 21st century Lincoln, Nebraska. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But from there, he flows into, from the near escalation to what I have called the far escalation. He starts with a contrast in verse 14. You'll note the word, but when. And from here out, he moves from these things to those days. He seems to have a different periscope in mind. And he begins with what we've come to understand, the abomination of desolation, verses 14 through 18. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. He speaks of this abomination of desolation. This idea is taken from Daniel. Daniel in the Old Testament, from chapter 8, verse 13, or 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, or 12, verse 11, where this idea comes up multiple times of a grievous abomination of desolation. And by all accounts, this was realized when the Seleucid king Antiochus comes into Jerusalem in about 170 BC. He comes in and he decimates what was going on there. He decimates the temple and he desecrates the temple. He mixes up this mixture of pig's blood and other things and spreads it all over the temple and offers impure sacrifices on the altar. And it's referred to as this abomination of desolation. And the disciples, looking back, would have known about that event. They would have known that this is where, or this is the sort of idea or impression that Jesus was giving. But then he realizes that. Okay, there we go. Sorry, I thought I cut out for a second there. Maybe it's just my hearing. Again, the body is wasting away, okay? I'm only 35. I know some of you are making fun of me now. But what I think he does here is he takes that picture that they would have been familiar with and he projects it forward and anticipates a similar event that seems to initiate this period of significant tribulation. Look at verse 19 and 20. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This significant tribulation that he's anticipating is defined by two things, a unique severity and a merciful brevity. He says it will be unknown in his extreme. There has been no such tribulation as from the beginning of creation that God created and never will be again. There will be a unique uptick in this escalation. There will be a unique persecution. This tribulation term is used throughout the word to speak to persecution, to speak to trials, to speak to hardship. Do a study on this word and the way it's used throughout Scripture. But he also notes that it will have a merciful brevity. He says that it will be cut short for the sake of the elect whom he chose, for the sake of God's people, for the sake of those that God has chosen and saved. It won't be as long as it could have been. And then we're back to familiar exhortations, verses 21 through 23, and we read, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. These are familiar exhortations. It's not the first time that he's mentioned this. He warns again about these false teachers, these false antichrists, if you will. And he says again, as he has said before, be on your guard. Be prepared. This is not shocking. And the source of the reminder, I love at the end of verse 23, I have told you all things beforehand. He says, I'm not surprised. I knew this was coming, and I'm telling you about it now, so that you will know how to respond, so that you know how to be on your guard. Here I think Christ anticipates history's culmination in a period of intense suffering. And I recognize that theologians debate exactly how those circumstances will play out, exactly what the order will be, exactly what is unique about it. And while I think those things are important, I do not think those things should divide the church. I think those are things that we should seek out and we should pursue, but I don't think that's the primary focus of this text. Let me explain what I mean. Whether you think all these signs have already occurred, or all of them are yet future, Christ's exhortation to believers here is clear. He speaks of an escalating need for endurance. He speaks to encourage believers to be faithful amidst the chaos of this world. Specifically, he notes four things. He notes the rejection of Antichrist. We saw that in verse 6. We saw that in verse 21 and 22. This need to be on guard theologically, to be pursuing biblical truth. He speaks to peace amidst the chaos. We saw that in verse 7 when he said, and do not be alarmed. We saw that again in verse 11 when he said, do not be anxious. He speaks to peace amidst the chaos for the believer. He speaks to vigilance in the persecution in verse 9 when he says, be on your guard. And then he capstones the end of it in verse 23, be on your guard. That consistent theme is one of the reasons we're taking as many verses together here as we are. He calls us to rejection of Antichrist. He calls us to peace amidst the chaos. He calls us to vigilance in our persecution and endurance to the end. God's people at every moment before his return must be doctrinally truthful. We must be supernaturally peaceful. We must be constantly watchful, and we must be terminally faithful. This is the call of God's people. Regardless of when they live, the call is the same. And for this reason, I think I can say it this way. Both chaotic escalation and future tribulation provide motivations for Christian endurance. These sort of passages are not just arbitrarily put in our Bible so that we have something to fight about. Christ spoke to the reality of what was coming to encourage the Christian to endure. As one commentator put it, the point of this text is to rid believers of utopian fantasies and remind them that adversity and persecution are not aberrations in the Christian life, but rather the norm. I realize that's not a lot of fun to hear, but Christ is 2 days from going to the cross. He had limited time to share what he needed to share. We are to be reminded that adversity and persecution are not aberrations in the Christian life. They are the norm. And though we in many ways have been insulated from that in some ways, that is not typical for Christian history. And Christ's insights about both the present and the future are calls to obedience today. As we consider these things, I think we must embrace all of his exhortations here in this text. Regardless of what you believe about the exact events of this occurrence, what he's calling us to is to reject both false Christs and false doctrine. We are to be on guard doctrinally. We are to be rabidly committed to what the Word of God teaches and what the gospel proclaims. We reject these claims for false Christs and false doctrine. We evaluate it like Bereans against the Word of God. Number two, it means we reject both alarm and anxiety over this world's condition. Let me say that again. This understanding of the end means we reject both alarm and anxiety over this world's condition. Jesus is saying, this is what the world is going to look like. Don't be surprised. But when we read it in the headlines, are we surprised? Our hope is not in this world's condition. Our joy is not a result of this world's circumstances. We reject both false Christ and false doctrine. We reject alarm and anxiety over the world's condition. We reject both secrecy and passivity toward the mission. If Christ's words here are true, that the end is coming, and as we'll see here in a moment, those who haven't placed their faith in Christ will spend an eternity apart from Him, are we motivated by this mission? Does the imminence of Christ's return help us to reject secrecy and passivity in our relationships? This text is intended to make us not be secretive, to not be passive, even though we may end up like Acts, standing before rulers and authorities and being pressed on why we believe what we believe. We must reject both secrecy and passivity toward the mission. And then lastly, we must endure to the end. That sounds so familiar with the churches of Revelation. This sort of enduring, running the race, fighting the fight, pursuing the end game, the end goal. See, regardless of your participation or your particular interpretation of this text, this passage stands as a call to truthful, peaceful, watchful, faithful endurance. That's what this church or this text is to do. Help us pursue those things. We endure to the end by remembering that the chaos of this world is escalating and not being shocked by it. But this isn't all a downer. Because after all that, the text then says, in those days, after that tribulation, and lastly we see that enduring to the end means remembering the Savior of this world is coming. The Savior of this world is coming. He starts with the indications of His coming. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Jesus gives here four cosmological signs, if you will, of His return. A darkened sun, a darkened moon, the stars falling from the heaven, the powers of the heaven shaken. He takes these images from Old Testament texts, like Isaiah 13, verse 1, like Isaiah 34, verse 4, like Ezekiel 32, verse 7, Joel 2:10, Joel 2:31, Joel 3:15, Amos 8, 9. I'll trust you can go read those this afternoon. Together, they give the impression of the very fabric of creation coming undone. Almost the undoing of the fourth day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, as Christ the King returns on the scene and the skies split and the clouds run because the Savior of the world has come. It's as if creation is coming undone, waiting for the new creation, the new heavens and earth. And into that event, we see observations of His coming. Look at verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Remember that Christ has already been identified throughout the Gospel of Mark as the Son of Man. This picture from Daniel chapter 7 of one who will return as a conquering king. And he uses this title, the Son of Man will come in the clouds and His possession will be great power and great glory. He's saying in this life, in my incarnation, people see me differently than they will ultimately. Christ possessed all the power. He possessed all the authority. He possessed all of those things. And yet, when He came the first time, people could deny it. The Sanhedrin could look at Him and say, "What authority do you have?" When Jesus comes back, that power and glory and authority will be undeniable. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ's second coming will be personal and visible. It will be unavoidable and undeniable. It will be powerful and glorious. Do you long for that day? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And with his return, Christ also brings salvation at his coming. Look at verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I love these two expressions that Jesus uses here. Gathering his elect from the four winds, gathering them from the ends of the world and the ends of heaven. Both images indicating the extent of Christ's rescue, the four winds being north, south, east, west, the heavens and the earth, from everywhere, all of God's people will be gathered together. Christ's second coming means the rescue of all his people. When Christ comes back, that will be the ultimate consummation of the salvation that God designed before the creation of the world. The final hope for this world, the final hope that believers have, is the return of their King. Regardless of what we see and experience in this life, regardless of what ultimately history will see, the fact is when Christ comes back, that is when renewal begins. It's kind of like one of the common things we find in our household is when we watch kids' movies. And I realize that not very many kids' movies today are very scary, and yet my children at times get scared by kids' movies. And one of the things that inevitably happens if they've never seen the movie before is there will come a moment when we're not sure what's going to happen. There will come a moment when it seems as though the hero has been defeated, that it seems as though the situation is as dark as it's ever going to get, and one of our children will turn around and come back to the couch, and they will say, "Dad, I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen." And Jenna and my response in that moment is, "Don't worry, I've seen the movie before. It's going to turn out all right. I've seen the movie before. I know the hero wins." That is what Jesus is doing here. In the chaos that he knows his followers will experience, in the persecution that he knows his followers will undergo, he looks at them and says, "When everything seems darkest, don't worry, I've seen the end of the movie. I know how it's going to turn out." And I believe that this truth should provide hope for us this morning. It provides hope for those of us that don't yet know Christ. You see, if you're here this morning and you find yourself reading through this text and you go, "I'm a little confused, there's some weird imagery and there's different times in mind and there are things I don't understand," that's okay. But the one thing you need to see is that in this text, salvation is only found in Christ. If you find yourself living in this world and you're impressed by what you see, and you're seeking fame, and you're seeking happiness, and you're seeking pleasure, and you're seeking power, and you found all of those things to ultimately come up unsatisfied and wanting, it's because that's the way the world was created. Those things are not supposed to satisfy the greatest need of your soul. In fact, salvation is only found in Christ. And it is only through embracing the message of Jesus that he came to pay the penalty for your sins, to give you a promise of eternal life and to glorify himself in eternity forever, that you will find any significant meaning in this life today. Apart from Christ, everything else is just going to burn. But with Christ, we can enjoy the reality of what he's created as we long for his return. It should provide hope for those of you that don't yet know Christ. But for those of you that do, if you proclaim the name of Christ, this text should remind us that salvation is coming in Christ's return. We should not avoid texts like this because they're sticky and because they're confusing. Instead, we should embrace the fact that they say these are to inspire endurance and hope in God's people. We should be encouraged to endure because Christ is saying, "I've seen the end of the story. I know how it turns out." So when we see things in this world that disturb us, we should not be surprised. We should be inspired for endurance and confidence. Thirdly, we endure to the end by remembering the Savior of this world is coming. Our final hope in this life and our only hope for this world is found in Christ's return. That's where our hope lies. That's the source of our endurance. That's the King we serve. today. Which is why I think passages like this are so important for believers today. Because rightly understanding the end helps us endure to the end. Why? Because it reminds us that the grandeur of this world is fleeting. That we don't ultimately hope in anything that we see in this life today. It reminds us that the chaos of this world is escalating. We don't ultimately expect the solution to the problems of this world will be found in this world. And finally, it reminds us that the Savior of this world is coming. Our ultimate hope, our ultimate faith, our ultimate endurance is found finally in Christ's promised return. So we read texts like this, and we're to be encouraged to endurance. Now, I can't say if I fulfilled all four of my promises at this point. I know I at least hit number four and went over time. But I do pray that we've been faithful to the text and that we've given you a reason for endurance and hope to the end. Next week, we'll pick up this theme. We'll look at the final verses as Jesus addresses when will these things take place. And we'll talk about expecting the end. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for giving us the truth of this text. We praise you for the hope that it gives us. We praise you for the way it encourages us to endurance and faithfulness today. I ask that you would use your word in the lives of your people this week to encourage us to perseverance. That you would help us to be bold in our faith. That you would help us to have joy and endurance even as we experience suffering and persecution. Lord, that it would be a ballast in our life against the tempests of this life. I pray that our hope would ultimately be found in Christ. And we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.